For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You can be seated. You'll recall, as we've been walking through this first chapter of this letter to the Corinthians, that we've seen several themes arise. The first being the foundation of the church and Paul's apostolic authority. I think the second, we could say, is the appeal to seeing sanctification as a byproduct of church life, church membership. We can see Paul's vigorous call for unity in the church, that the church is not to be divided, but it should be a unified church. But we need to remember that this is a corrective letter. Paul is not writing to commend this church. He's writing very graciously to them, but he's not commending their behavior. Rather, he's saying, why are you divided based on the teachings of myself, of Apollos, of Cephas? So he's going through this argument in a corrective manner. So he's building on what he's said. We don't start in 18 as isolation, even though it's a new section with a new subheading. It's continuing because it is corrective in nature. So when he says, for the word of the cross, he's going right from verse 17, where he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he immediately jumps into 4, the word of the cross is. And that's where we're going today. So before us, we have an incredibly important passage. In fact, in the nature of evangelism and in the nature of apologetic work, this passage may be one of the two in the New Testament that is essential to understand. It's foundational for us on how we argue from the Scriptures, how we defend the Scriptures, and most importantly, how we proclaim Christ to the lost. So with that, we want to look first at the content of the gospel. When it says, for the word of the cross, there in verse 18, what is the content of the word of the cross? What is that? Right? But before that, let's pray. Father, we pray that this evening hour you would pour out your Spirit on us to give us enlightenment, to give us wisdom from the text, to give us understanding in the deep things of God. I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit you would render us useful and worthy servants, that we would commend Christ with our lives. In his name, amen. So what is the word of the cross? If you just read it, the word of the cross is foolishness. I mean, we're going to dismiss that, okay? The word of the cross is not foolishness. But what we're going to do here, and this is a big section, is to digest Paul's argument, because he is making a very, very substantial argument in these verses. Paul, after saying he's not sent to baptize, he's sent to preach, immediately deals with the gospel he's just said he's been commissioned to. And he says, the word of the cross is the primary thing, and he's going to define that in bits, right? You get a little bit in verse 21. It's a message. So verse 21, just scroll down. We're going to be jumping all over this passage. Look at 21. It says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. So the gospel, the message of the cross, is a message. Okay? And it's essential to understand that. Okay, in verse 17, the Greek word is evangelizo, which means proclaim the good news. So we have the gospel, the word of the cross, as a message. We have it as good news. Down a little bit further, we see in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. So we have a message that involves the crucifixion of the Messiah. If we hearken back in not years, but in our Bible, to the book of Romans, 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That word, evangelion, which is what I named my daughter after, evangelion is good news. It's tidings. So what we're dealing with in the word of the cross is a message of good news. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that we need to define this? Because so often, something good, something righteous, something holy becomes something other than what it's intended to be. So when we say the message of the cross, the word of the cross, the gospel, how often have we seen it become something other than it is? An adjective. The gospel-centered life, or the gospel mission, or, you know, gospel conversations. I mean, these things are everywhere in our culture, right? But Paul, later in this letter, will, in fact, give us a very succinct gospel as a message. 15:1-5, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here it is, the gospel. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It's a narrative, an actual historic event. The message of the cross took place in history in a period of time. In fact, God says when the fullness of time came, he sent forth his son in the beginning of Romans. So it's something that took place. Now, like I said, it's not an adjective. It's not a verb. It has implications, doesn't it? Like, we receive the gospel. We are converted in the gospel. And then we have a mandate on how we should act, right? We saw that when Paul opposed Peter in the book of Galatians. I believe this is chapter 2, when he was referring to the Jerusalem council. He opposed Peter to his face, because he was not acting, or they were not acting, in step with the gospel. But the gospel is not a verb, or an action, or an adjective. It is a historic event. When we hear this language, gospel culture, this is a gospel issue. How many times have we heard, this is a gospel issue, right? It's a gospel issue. That's supposed to be really important and catch our attention, right? And it could be, right? I mean, you could say anything that compromises justification, or anything that's legalistic in nature, compromises the message of the gospel. But it doesn't change the definition of the gospel. The gospel is a historic reality. It is news. It's good news. Now I want to present real quick, before we move on, a test case. The beginning of Acts. In fact, this is the first sermon preached following Christ's resurrection. And it's Peter, cowardly Peter, who has now, something dramatic has changed in the disposition of Peter. And Peter preaches. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, do you see what Peter's doing? He's not saying, or pleading with them about their emotional state, that you have holes, that you're broken. He is telling them what has taken place. He is saying, this happened. He's not saying, consider if you would, or here's one option and here's another option. He is proclaiming the cross. He is proclaiming the life and death of the Messiah. He says, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And if you roll down, and I don't want to go through all this because it is long, you'll notice the response of the people. It says they were cut to the quick. He didn't appeal to their emotions. He delivered to them what was of first importance. And like I said before, from Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Again, the gospel as an event, as a declared reality, is God's power for salvation. We can't miss that. But notice, back to the text in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 18 again, the beginning. It says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's two things to two people. I want to look first. We've looked at the content of the gospel. What is the word of the cross? But second, I want you to notice that the word of the cross is not the power of God for everyone. Just think on that. It's not. It's for those who believe. It is the power of God for salvation. So second, I'd like to look at the apprehension of the gospel to address this. How can the gospel, how can the good news be two things to two people? How can it be understood differently by two groups of people? Or how can something be true for one and foolish for another? Seems like a conundrum. For that to make sense, we must understand the nature of man. Historically, we would call something like this original sin, or we would call it total depravity. And it's a critical thing to understand because without the framework that's presented to us in the fall, this passage won't make sense. So real quick, I want to just mention Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, historic, real Adam in the garden, in sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That means through Adam's disobedience, the curse of death affected not only Adam, but all of his progeny. Every person born on this planet, or any other planet that man happens to be on, if there are births there, every man coming from Adam necessarily inherits his sin nature, his original sin. Following that, Romans 5, verse 17 and 18 says, for if the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So what's been presented here is two groups of people. One, those who are in Adam from birth, and another, those who are in Christ through faith. That gives us two groups of people. To one, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. To the other, foolishness. So what we would call that doctrine is federal headship, representation. Adam, one, Christ, the other. So I want to look at first those who are perishing. Again, the word of the cross here, when it says is foolishness, we should add in the context of this argument, it is rendered foolishness. There is absolutely no truth to say the gospel is foolish. The gospel is the power of God, and gradually the gospel is the wisdom of God. So to those who are in Adam, the gospel is rendered foolishness. The reality for those who are perishing is found also in Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh, or those who are in Adam, cannot please God, nor can they understand the things of God, I would add. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says of them, the God of this world has blinded their mind so that they cannot see the gospel. They can't see Jesus. They're blinded by the devil. So when it goes down to verse 20 and he says the question, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He's defining the worldly people. He's defining worldlings, or those who would bring themselves up to the state of saying the wise of this world. When I was in college, I had to take a philosophy course, and each argument that I would have to defend, and I was a Christian at this time, but each argument that I would have to defend, it would be a requirement for the paper for me to defend it with a philosopher. I couldn't use the Bible. It was actually in the syllabus that you couldn't use any extra sources other than what were delivered in the lectures. So I would have to argue and defend with Immanuel Kant or David Hume to defend a position that happened to correlate with biblical truth. And then I would add, as you know, it's also in whatever verse, you know, just to add real support, real teeth to the argument, right? But when it says, where is the wise man, it's bringing up worldly wisdom, what they esteem. In fact, I think this gets to the heart of Paul's corrective argument. It's not just that these Corinthian believers are favoring particular teachers, like we mentioned last week, MacArthur, Sproul, good teachers. It's not just that they're favoring good teachers, but they're favoring potentially what the world esteemed to be quality teaching, rhetoric, logic, the eloquence of the argument. These men speak in a way, and I know we've heard this, right? Like, oh, I just love that, Steve Lawson. I mean, he can just, gets me. He just, man, he nails it. What did he preach on? I mean, I think it was in Romans, but man, oh, it's good. You know, it's not that the preaching was bad. The preaching was 10 out of 10. The problem was that it was the emotions that I was like, he's got it. He's nailed it. But the issue is, what does the Word say? Did he exemplify the Word? And if he did, praise God for that. And if you heard the Word through a terrible preacher, goodness, if you hear it today, if you're like, man, I really heard that message, then praise God that you heard the Word of God preached. But what Paul is saying here is that the wisdom of the world is not what makes the message valid any more than the endorsements of a book make the book valid. Right? The Scriptures stand on its authority because it was written by God. Hence, the preacher in his preaching is authoritative when he accurately presents the Word of God. Similarly, Kim Riddlebarger points out that people today regard Christianity with this skepticism in one of two ways. It's either they either want empirical evidence, it needs to be proved to me, or they need logical conclusion. Like, I need arguments that build to irrefutable evidence. It's one of the two. In fact, I think that mirrors very well verse 23. Verse 23, it says, to the Jews, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. It's either proof or logic. But one of them, it has to make my mind understand the argument. You have to convince me that Christianity is right, accurate. It's no different in Jesus' day. Consider what he said in Matthew 12. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. It's evidence, empirical evidence. This is, the Jews want to see a sign. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he goes on from there. But consider, Jesus is saying the gospel, 3 days in the earth, the gospel is the evidence required both for belief, the power of those who believe, and those who are lost for condemnation. The burden is on both. Jesus himself is saying the message of the gospel is the the hinge, the door, the way that that turns, right? It's either the power or foolishness, depending on who the message is going for. Any debate with an atheist will devolve this way. And if any of y'all have been in discourse with an atheist, they will demand proof. Because the authority of logic exists in their mind. They have no appeal to heaven. They don't have the scriptures to look to because in their mind it's been rendered foolishness because the God of this world, little g, has blinded their mind to the truth. The cross, verse 20, where is the wise man? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The cross was a death blow to worldly philosophy. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, the exegesis of God, the showing forth of God, was full and final evidence. The gospel is the catalyst for conversion. It is the power of God. So again, two camps. We looked at the camp of those who are perishing, those who cannot see, those who cannot understand, who render the greatest glorious truth in existence as foolishness. But what of those who are being saved? What is the difference? What is the difference? Why are there two camps? There's the camp of the perishing and there's the camp of those who are being saved. What is the difference? 2 Corinthians 5, Paul again says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things, the perishing, have passed. Behold, new things have come. Right? If we've got a New Life Ranch all these years, that's like their theme verse that's printed everywhere. New Life Ranch. We've gone from the old to the new. Right? Something drastically has taken place. One has been moved from the headship of Adam to being included in the God-man Christ. They've become a new creature. That's the difference. He's no longer represented by a sinful, fallen man, Adam. He now has a second Adam, the perfect man, the God-man, who represents him. A new representation is a constant. Get this. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He turned away. He diverted God's just, righteous, wrathful punishment from sinners onto Jesus. Jesus was the propitiation of God's wrath away from us who are being saved. And it says not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Not only those who are Jews or Gentiles, but every nation, tongue, tribe, every people group. And we see in verse 30, this is critical. Look right at the beginning. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So the camps, the perishing and the saved, are not because somebody had an epiphany one day and thought they would jump one camp to the other camp or just join up. Look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing. And the result of that is that you may not boast. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom. The perishing no longer regard the gospel as foolishness, but now regard the gospel as wisdom. Why? Because God saved them. There are serious implications here. Serious implications here. In fact, so much so, we don't have time to get to them all, but I want to point out a couple. I think we've seen this manifested in many ways, right? The way that people want to, that you read the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, and you're like, we're going to go do this thing. Like, we are the church, we're going to go and have this victorious thing. And you go, you either knock on doors, you go preach, and it's like, why are people rejecting my message? I don't get it. I have zeal. I have the truth. And they don't want to hear me. I don't understand. Read 1 Corinthians 18. Why don't they get it? It's foolishness to them. God has to do it. That's why there should be no evangelistic effort without prayer. It must be. If you're not in the closet in prayer for the lost, then don't go to the streets and evangelize the lost. because it's God's work. Now, I say that because if you're not preaching, they're not hearing. So I'm not saying pray and don't evangelize. I'm saying do both. It's both and. Right? But think about this. The Jews described in Romans 10 who had, as Paul described it, a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And this is where the implications get real hairy. If you all have seen, I would commend anyone to watch the movie or the documentary, American Gospel. It deals a lot with the prosperity gospel, and I think that is a kind of low-hanging fruit for reform types to say, look how bad this has gotten. But it's to take the message and to peddle it, to say, how can we make this more palatable, more attractive? How can we reduce this down to its minimal parts to make it Christian enough to function? But that's not what's in view at all. There's more in the next section I want to kind of get to. But if that's the case, if the lost hear our message as foolishness in this passage, what is the goal of the gospel? We've seen what the gospel is, right? We've seen how it's apprehended by two camps of people, those who are perishing and those who are saved. But what is the goal of the gospel? Why is the gospel going forth? I think we see two things in this passage. I think there are more, but in this passage we see two, and I want to highlight them because they're extremely important. The first, verse 21, to save those who believe. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That's a convoluted passage, but pay very close attention to the wording. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. It says the same thing as Romans 1, chapter or verse 20. Things about God are plainly seen, being understood through what has been made. Matthew read it a bit ago. Rendering man accountable. But it is not a sufficient saving knowledge because the revelation is not there. The lost need the gospel. You cannot reason from a heart that renders the gospel foolishness to a saving knowledge of God through human wisdom. Read it again, because there's a lot of debate going on right now on this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That means every living person on planet Earth from Adam to today has not come to salvation through his own knowledge. It requires revelation. It requires the gospel. It requires, in fact, that's the condemnation of the Jews in Romans chapter 2, is that they had the oracles of God, yet they weren't obedient. That is the condemnation of the Jews in Romans 2. And he levels the playing field, Paul does in Romans chapter 3. It says, all are without excuse. And then he goes on to present the gospel. But he, again, what is the goal of the gospel? In verse 21, they can't reason to God. So, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Through the message preached. That is the goal, or one goal, of the gospel. Now, I want to frame that with Jesus' words from John 10. Because, again, this kind of contributes to our understanding of apprehension. But, John 10, 24 to 29, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You're not of my sheep. So Jesus is declaring truths about himself, proving them with miracles, yet those who are perishing don't believe. Why? Fundamentally, why? Jesus said, "You are not of my sheep." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. The function of evangelism is to find Christ's sheep. We don't pick and choose God's flock. We preach. The ones who respond are the ones who God saves. It's not, we don't get to say why. We know that God is absolutely just. He's absolutely loving in his character. And God has given us the gospel. God has sacrificed his son. All things, right? Romans 8:32. He who has not spared his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There is no expense that God has not spared to save a people. Now we go on. The gospel is the only means of salvation. It's the only ones prescribed to us. Now God has saved people in various ways. And I think, as Dr. White says, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. We cannot. We preach Christ. God can save people any way he wants. It will be through the atoning work of his son, but he can do it with various means, right? But we have instructions. It's the only thing depicted as the power of God. I'm thinking of a few passages. 1 Peter 3, wives winning their husbands through their character, through the way that they behave, winning their unbelieving husbands, that's a way. But these are situational, right? 1 John 3:18, speaking of behavior, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So there's also an element of the way that we live being a testimony. They will know us by our fruit, or we will know them, we will know believers by their fruit. There are definitely ways that commend the Christian in the way that they act in accordance with the consistency of the gospel. But Paul, elsewhere, 2 Timothy, says he endures everything. 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So evangelism in our minds should function in a way that sees the atonement, Christ's atonement, as definitive. That Christ literally died to purchase a people for himself. And the goal of evangelism is finding, getting the message to Christ's sheep, and trusting, praying that they will respond. The second is also found in verse 21. It says that it talks about that God being well pleased. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. The preaching of the cross, the foolishness of that message in the world's eyes, anyways, the foolishness of that method pleases God in its purity. I think this is fundamentally a call to faithfulness and integrity of the message. When we defined at the beginning that the gospel is good news, it is not something else. The gospel is news of what Christ accomplished on the cross. When we preach the gospel, we don't get the liberty to add, take away, change, lighten, put more requirements into. We preach the gospel in its most faithful state. We preach what's been given to us. Things of first importance, like Paul said in chapter 15. But secondly, the first goal of the gospel in this passage is for salvation. The second one is here, and we need to be very cautious with it. It's stated, so we're going to say it. But we need to be cautious because it can lead to error if humanity, through their arrogance, tries to take it to a necessary conclusion. There's two things in this passage, one in verse 19. For it is written, we read earlier from Isaiah, chapter 19, I believe, is where the cross-reference is found, that says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So understand here what's being said. We're going to bolster this a little bit. The perception of foolishness is a demonstration of God's judgment. The gospel goes out to people and it renders them their liability increased or decreased. When you hear the truth of the revelation of God's gospel, it is increased by a thousandfold. When a pagan hears the message of the cross, the power of God's redemption, what Christ did history on behalf of people, and they regard that as foolishness, their accountability before God goes up an infinite amount. The perception of foolishness is a demonstration of God's judgment. Romans 9:22. What if God desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." When we read that, it should humble us substantially, because when we looked at the two camps, those who are perishing and those who are saved, we understand that the difference is God. That God pulled one from one camp and put that person as a new person in the other camp. But in the preaching of the gospel, some are saved and some are hardened, because they hear the gospel as foolishness and judgment, right? I think we also need to see that, in particular those last two verses, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord," that the gospel going forth is an exaltation of God's glory. That when we discuss the truths of the gospel, we are heralding God, what God has done, that God has saved a people for himself, that God has demonstrated love on our behalf. So the two applications here, and this is a bit of an expansion for what we were talking about earlier. One is evangelism. For us, the goal of evangelism, the pinnacle, the ultimate goal of evangelism, is faithfulness to the message. One of the very first things, the very first temptations to Eve in the garden by the devil, is God, did God really say? When we remove an essential part of the element, or add to, or try to buffer, or try to make palatable, or try to add emotion, or play music, or try to build a call, all those things, we are adding to God's truth. Our goal in the proclamation of faithful gospel ministry is faithfulness. Christ died to save sinners. We tell the truth. We don't manipulate emotion. We preach both the law and the gospel. We preach condemnation and its answer. We preach slavery and redemption. We preach the atonement and God's mercy for sinners. But we don't manipulate emotion. Now later in this letter, Paul will say that he became all things to all men so that he might save some. There is no cold, zeal-less, emotion-less gospel ministry. It's everything that we have. It's everything that God's given us, right? But that doesn't mean that we can take the end goal and build a method to reach it. Our goal, the gospel's goal, our mandate is faithful gospel preaching. Can't rely on rhetorical ability. That's the Corinthians era, right? They're looking at rhetoric. Who's the best preacher? No, we want faithfulness. Not choreography, not church growth strategy. The seeker-sensitive movement over the last 30 years is rife with this stuff. Currently, I could point a hard finger at the SBC and counting baptisms. I mean, that's pagan. It's pagan. You don't count baptisms as a sign of God's faithful blessing to a church. No. Not one bit. You know, the same thing with trying to gauge a church or measure a church's efficacy on its member role. The more people, the better the church. No way. No way. And here's the most recent and probably an even more grave example is the application in churches of critical race theory. If forced diversity, you look around and say, you know what, there's too many white people in this church. We need to fix that. So what we're going to do is we're going to change what we're convicted to do, what the word says, to bring in people that look different than what the majority in the church looked like. Not on your life. You will compromise the gospel. You start to make an idol of diversity, and you compromise the gospel. And I don't want to think for one second that it's ill-intended. I don't. I think diversity is a wonderful thing. When you look at a passage like Revelation 7:9, "Behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands," that will bring tears to your eyes because you see what the gospel has accomplished. Right? It's effective. It's the power of God to bring His church in. So when we stand on those heavenly scenes, not everyone will look like you.
Yeah.
Because the gospel has gone from creation to a pair, Adam and Eve, spread, diversified, flourished. The entire earth looks differently. And God has reconciled all of those people, broken down the dividing line, brought them in, and now they are siblings in Christ. That is the effect of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. The gospel is a historic event that took place. It actually happened. Christ came to earth, took on flesh, grew in His manhood, preached to the lost for 3 years, and was killed a bloody death on a cross as a representation for people. He stood in their place. And He died the penalty they deserved. So that when we come from the camp of those who would regard His gospel, that activity as foolishness, we are miraculously transformed to the other camp of the believing, who see the gospel and recognize the power and wisdom of God. The heavenly group was defined on the cross. We don't make it. We don't go out through some innovative way of sharing with somebody. You preach the gospel, and the power of God works in the hearts through His Spirit to convert souls to salvation. Look at verse 26. This is another appeal that Paul has. For consider your calling, brethren. Again, he's not stroking an ego here. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. You know, I look around this room, there's no princes in here, or kings, or dignitaries, or statesmen, or office holders. We're a bunch of people, you know? In fact, I don't think that when any of us leave this room, maybe I just don't know. Maybe you guys are rock stars somewhere. You go out the door and your phone's going to start blowing up. Hey, you free now? Can we go? You know? No, we lead ordinary lives. We are nothing in the world's eyes. We're the base things. We're the foolish. We're a bunch of silly people who gather in a building to worship a God who we can't see. Yet the gospel for us is the power of God for salvation. So boasting is excluded. Peter says that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. This life is not the time for pride. This life is a time to exalt Christ with our words and with our life. The second and last significant application, and this could be an entire sermon on its own. It could. Is the defense of the faith. How do we defend the faith? Verse 24, we've already read, people do not come to know God through reason. I can't argue somebody into the faith. If somebody says, well, how do you know this? Well, carbon dating is this and this and this and this. And you can, if you just look at a tree and look at the rings, it's clearly designed. And look at a baby, look how its heart beats, look how all the systems, all that stuff absolutely demonstrates the creativity of God. But it won't save anyone. It won't. Why? Because the gospel is foolishness to them. You can't argue somebody who renders the greatest act ever performed in history by a perfect being, the triune God of heaven, and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, pouring Himself out, taking on flesh, and dying for a people. You think you're going to explain that magnitude with a tree, or with a rock, or with nature? They know that. Romans plainly says, as Matthew read earlier, the knowledge is not gone, it's there. It's being suppressed through the hardening of conscience and sin. They're acting wickedly and suppressing what is known about God. So if we really believe the Scriptures, we have to understand that there is no neutral ground. If the unbeliever, those who believe that the gospel is foolishness, and those who believe it's the power of God for salvation, you can't put a table in the middle and say, let's both jump out of our camps and land on this neutrality table and have a nice friendly discussion, and one of us will convince the other. No. The Bible says one doesn't believe, and one says, does believe. And you know how you get one from one camp to the other? The gospel. That's it. It's simple. And we take philosophers, and we take apologists, and we take arguments, lofty ideas, and say, man, I got it. You know what you're doing? You're cutting holes in the gospel. That's what you're doing. You're saying, yeah, I've got the... You got to get there. You argue somebody... I've actually heard an apologist, and I won't say his name just to save his dignity or whatever, right? But he will argue for general deity. And they'll say, you know, well, blah, blah, blah. It's not that... I'm not arguing for the God of the Bible. I'm arguing for monotheism. There's many cultures that believe in the one God. Great. You win the argument. And they're like, yeah, well, how do you know it's God and not, you know, Muhammad, right? Allah, I forget his name. It's like you won the argument, but they're not saved. And they're not going to be saved because of your stupid argument. Preach the gospel and pray that the Lord will affect their hearts. Last thing, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for...